We're going to read Psalm 21. You can find this on page 539. Seems that Psalm 21 is not a psalm that is preached on a whole lot. Not a lot of resources on Psalm 21, and yet there's a lot of amazing stuff here. So we are going to read God's Word, Psalm 21. It says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever, and you make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The word of the Lord. Let's ask God to bless us with his word. Father, we come to your word once again. And your word is a light unto our feet. It's ancient words, but also so full of life. So help us to receive your word. Open up our hearts. Amen. Psalm 21 is a follow-up to Psalm 20. We did that last week. Psalm 20 was a prayer before battle. So Psalm 20 guides you to a proper heart posture. It gives you words to say for those times you face challenges and spiritual battles. The word of God is like a sword by which we do battle against the evil one. And Psalm 20 is a good weapon for you. So I encourage you to go back to Psalm 20 this week. Think of the challenges that you face and let Psalm 20 lead you into prayer, for it can help give voice to the turmoil in your soul. Now, Psalm 21 is the follow-up to Psalm 20. Whereas Psalm 20 is a prayer before battle, Psalm 21 is a prayer for after battle, when God answers your prayers and brings you out of trouble. This can lead us to express ourselves after things like receiving good reports from the doctor. Or we see Arlene Knowles in church today, and we see Betty back from the hospital, and Psalm 21 can give voice to the joy that is in our hearts. Maybe you can recount those times where you've had a bad day, and you thought that day was going to be disastrous. But then you were able to see the Lord's hand through it all. Well, we have these words in Psalm 21 to express the joy and thanksgiving of our hearts. A great spiritual practice, one that we can all develop, is to pray the Psalms back to God. We cannot keep our joy to ourselves, but we often don't know how to pray. So we can read the Psalms as a guide in how to talk to God. And here is a guide for joy. Now, there's a lot going on in this psalm. I want to go verse by verse and unpack it. And I'm going to treat the psalm in three sections. You've got verses 1 through 3, which are about thanks for the battle won. We'll look at that section. Then verses 4 through 7 is kind of weird because it's about King David, but yet it doesn't seem to be about King David. We'll look at that. And then verses 8 to the end focus on a trust that God will deliver them in all future battles. So after the battle, there could be more battles, and it's a prayer about that as well. So let's look at verses 1 through 3, which is all about thanks. So we actually start with the subtitle. This is a Psalm of David, as it reads. The subtitle of David is in the original Hebrew. I don't know if you ever noticed that, but those subtitles are part of the original Hebrew text. And David, of course, was king of Israel and a man who knew battle really well. We don't know of any specific part of David's life that caused him to write this psalm, but it does appear to be a celebration after God delivered him from a particular battle. And in this psalm, David places a strong emphasis on being anointed. He's king. He's chosen. So he gives thanks for not just being delivered, but for being delivered as God's anointed. This psalm is for all future kings to use and to give thanks to God. And this psalm is used to stir the people, because if the anointed king is victorious, then the people of the land are victorious. So we get to verse 1, and it says, "In your strength the king rejoices." Notice the emphasis on God. It was by God's strength they won the victory. He could do nothing on his own. David humbles himself before God and basically says, "I am weak, you are strong." Then he says, "In your salvation, now greatly he exalts." So God was the one who brought salvation. It was by God's grace and mercy. David seems to recognize he didn't deserve this or earn this, and he exults in it. There is triumphant elation or jubilation. And you hear the emotions behind these words. What God did for him meant something to him. Salvation for David was not an intellectual exercise, but it was something that involved his whole heart. Then we get to verse 2. And David says, "You've given him the desires of his heart." David's desire was for salvation as the anointed one. And he was given that salvation. David's desire matched God's, but God was the one who made it happen. And then David said, "You have not withheld the request of his lips." So God took his request seriously. God acted. And David is recognizing that if God didn't answer the prayer, then no salvation would have happened. David again takes the posture of the needy one, trusting in God to do it all for him. And then verse 3 says, "For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold on his head." Here David acknowledges that his anointing as king comes only from God. David was not chosen as king because he was so skilled or so strong or so handsome. Saul was chosen for those reasons, but not David. David humbles himself and basically says, "I am a lowly shepherd. I am what I am only because of you." So verses 1 through 3 show us a radical God-centered prayer of thanks. David adores God and sees that everything is from him. Now think about yourself for a moment. Can these words describe your prayers to God? Can you pray this way? If you notice God answered a prayer of yours, do you take the time to adore God for it? Sadly, when God brings blessings to our lives, we can tend to keep going as if God didn't do anything for us. I mean, how often have we acted like our own ingenuity, our own strength, our own good choices brought us victory? And then we pat ourselves on the back, forgetting that it was actually God who did this for us. We often live life like we are functional atheists. We pray for victory in battle, and when we get the answer to our prayers, then we forget about God. Remember when Jesus helped the 10 lepers? Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one returned to give praise. This psalm challenges us to not be like the 9 ungrateful lepers, but to acknowledge God's strength and power and to praise him for what he did. These verses call us to make the faith our own and to be excited about it. David, in these first three verses, is absolutely thrilled with God. So this moves us away from dry, intellectual versions of Christianity and shows us how to express our hearts in authentic ways. So it calls us to think about this question. Can you see God's amazing acts of deliverance? Can you say, there's His strength? This is what God did. And then be captivated, be thrilled by who God is. Can you be in awe of God's strength? Can you demonstrate the exuberance of this psalm? Is this part of your spirituality? This psalm calls us into it, and to pay attention to the ways that God is at work, how God answers prayers, how God brings victory, and so we give Him praise. All God's strength, all of what God does, not me, but everything that is about God. And it calls us to be captivated by this amazing strength and power of God who gives us victory. So is that part of your spirituality? Well, then we get to verses 4 through 7, which I'm going to consider as the second section of the psalm. And here the psalm takes a bit of a different flavor. It's still thanksgiving, but it is different. Look at what David writes about. He's writing about what the anointed receives. Long life, everlasting days, having splendor and majesty before Him. This seems almost blasphemous. How could David write this about human beings? You know, splendor and majesty before them. Can human beings really speak of themselves this way? Isn't such language reserved only for God? Think of Psalm 96, verse 6. It says this about God: sing to the Lord a new song. Declare His glory among the nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. So David is speaking about anointed kings almost as if they share in the qualities of God. This language seems to be a bit beyond simply describing eternal life that human beings receive. I think the way to understand this is that David is speaking about the future anointed king, the perfect king, one in particular. This psalm is pointing to a king who is God, and that king is King Jesus. Jesus is the one whom this psalm is ultimately speaking of. And some commentators of the more liberal type, they said things like, David is just speaking with hyperbole, you know, long life and all that. You know, David is just using language to exaggerate about himself. But we say no, this is not just exaggeration, because it all points to Jesus, who perfectly embodies these verses. Jesus is king. He's the one who God gave the greatest victory to as a king. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus conquered Satan and sin. And the victory Jesus gives us is eternal life, forgiveness, treasures of heaven. Jesus ascended into heaven and took the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus has been given the name to which all shall bow to. Jesus is the only Davidic king who will reign forever and ever without end. Jesus is the one who has been given all splendor and majesty as the triumphant risen Savior. God has given Jesus His heart's desire. And what was the heart desire of Jesus? Christ's heart's desire was revealed in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Christ's heart's desire is that we're united together. We are one as a church body. His heart's desire is that we are protected from Satan and all of the forces of evil in this world. His heart's desire is that we will all be glorified one day like Jesus. And because of the cross, God has given Jesus His heart's desire. And all of Jesus' actions to us is working out His heart's desire so that we stay in the salvation He won for us. So take comfort that we have a king who has won the battle already for us. The assurance of final triumph is also ours because of King Jesus. On Thursday, I asked you this question. What of it? Life is so hard, but what of it? We've got an ascended Christ who reigns. We suffer, there's lots of pain, but what of it? Christ is King. Well, here's a quote by John Calvin that takes this application even further. This is from his fourth sermon on the Ascension. And Calvin writes, "Yes, the devil is called the prince of the world, but what of it? Jesus Christ holds him in check, for he is King of heaven and earth. There are devils above us in the air who make war against us. But what of it? Jesus Christ rules above, having complete control of the battle. Thus, we need not doubt that he gives us the victory. I am here subject to many changes on earth, which may cause me to lose courage. But what of it? The Son of God is my head, who is exempt from all change. I must then take confidence in him." Why do we despair so easily? Yes, it's our fallen human nature. And it might be that sometimes we despair because we have weak faith. Sometimes we despair because what we face really is terrible. But tonight we are invited to put our trust in our King Jesus. Glory and splendor are before him. He will reign for endless days. Nobody can take his throne. He has already won the victory by going to the cross. And so if you are despairing for any reason tonight, fearful of the future, just wondering what's going to happen, then think about Christ as your King, and maybe the edge of that fear, the sting of that paranoia can be taken away because Jesus reigns and he has won the battle and gives us the victory. The psalm shifts directions again at verse 8. And here is a declaration that God will win all future battles. The battle that David prayed about was over. God gave him the victory. But David knows there will be future battles, and God will win every single one of them for his anointed kings. This parallels our present day. We have victory in Jesus, but still some battles ahead. Jesus won by going to the cross and rising from the dead, but Jesus must keep reigning until all enemies are under his feet, and then he comes again. Verses 8 through 13 is an expression of David, of his confidence that nothing will stop God's anointed one from being victorious in the future. These verses promise the utter destruction of all of God's enemies. So verse 8 says that God's hand will find out all enemies. No enemy is hidden from God. It might seem like they can hide, they can get away with things, but God will find them out and destroy them. Think about our battle with abortion in this country. Abortion doctors and Planned Parenthood, they think they can get away with the murder of millions. God will find them out. They cannot hide from him. People say this area has sex trafficking in it, and all of this goes under the radar. God will find out those people who run such a business. I like how verse 8 calls out the enemies for what they are, haters of God. The Bible does not poo-poo around things. God's enemies are haters of him. Those who persecute us are haters of God. The secular world is a hater of God. The false prophets who slander God's name are haters of him. And it's good news to us that the Bible calls them haters of God. The Bible calls them something we are way too afraid to say because we don't want to be offensive. We want to love people and serve people. But here the Bible calls it out for what it is. They are haters of God. and God will destroy them. Then in verse 9, we read how God will make them like a blazing oven. God will set them on fire with his wrath. Fire will consume them. I was looking recently at pictures of the Great Chicago Fire in 1871. You know, building after building just destroyed. Entire factories in ruins. And some, like only half the building remained. And then some just had the outer structure, but all the inside was gone. Complete, utter destruction in the Chicago Fire. And that is what God is going to do in people's souls. Verse 10 speaks about how all descendants of the wicked will be cut off. And this is a really big deal to speak this way. In this ancient culture, lineage, inheritance was everything. And to have all of your descendants cut off means you were cut off and your family line was doomed. And it was almost like your name was blotted out of the book of life. With the language of verse 10, the Bible is saying the enemies of God will be completely wiped out and no traces will remain. And then there's verse 11. And it says, the plans of the enemies will not work out. God always wins. Nobody can thwart him. And this makes me think of the story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. And he thinks he's going to win victory over Jerusalem. He sends all of his armies there. And then God speaks through a prophet. And God says, I raised you up, Sennacherib. I allowed you to get this far. And now I'm going to destroy you. So Sennacherib thinks all of his plans are going to work out. But really, God is the one who is going to triumph. And then verse 12 speaks of the violent defeat of enemies. God will put them to flight and then will aim at their faces with his bows. An arrow to the chest is quite violent. But here the arrows are aimed at people's faces. That is more gruesome yet. God will violently, tenaciously avenge his people. If you live naive, comfortable, untroubled lives, then these verses might be troubling to us. Can God really do this? Does he really want to avenge enemies? God can do that. But if you know anything of the injustice being done in this world, you will find incredible comfort in these verses. Justice will happen someday, and that day will be the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. These verses promise that God will not let any wrongdoing go unaddressed or unpunished. And this has tremendous implications for us. This means we don't have to get revenge. We don't have to be judge because Christ is judge. We don't have to hold on to grudges because God will be the one who vindicates us in his time. This frees us from our anger. It's so easy to be angry at all the things that go on in the world. And that anger can get us down. But knowing God will bring justice allows us to be compassionate, serving, and praying that the wicked will find mercy through repentance. And because God will bring ultimate victory, we can be patient as we endure things. So I don't know about you, but I am tired of a lot of things in this world. I am tired of politics. Anyone else tired of politics? Yes. I am tired of how everything seems to be like a reality TV show. What is our news filled with? Trump tweeted this. Or Nancy Pelosi tweeted this or said this. The main news stories are over tweets. And people just get blown up over all of these things. I am quite weary of all of this. And I think of other articles I read. So you've got This is on the Fox News website all the time. So I get all my news from the internet. I think that's because I'm a millennial, so I don't have hard print things, right? I read hard print books, but I get all my news from online sources. But I'm so dismayed and tired of what I see even on the Fox News website. So here's what was on there recently. Something about how a model was accused of body shamers because of a little pudge on her tiny tummy. Tired of this. This is not what life is about. This is a distraction and just inflames people. And my heart breaks over abortion. I'm thankful there seems to be gains with legislation in places like Georgia, but yet in places like New York, ground is being lost. I look at the growing secularization in our culture. Our culture is not a Christian culture, and I lament. My heart breaks over the state of the church in America. I see false gospels all over the place. I see emotionalism taking the place of the real gospel. I see dry intellectualism taking the place of the gospel. I don't see enough about who Jesus is. I hear sermons preached in Christ's name that amount to nothing more than a pep talk. I see a Christianity that is all about the individual self. And so I lament over all of this, and my heart breaks. And there are moments where I am quite tired of all of this. Just sick and tired of the politics and all the crap that is out there in the world. And I need to be patient. This is what Psalm 21 calls me to. It calls me to be patient. It calls all of us to patience. God will destroy his enemies at his time. I know a lot of you are quite dissatisfied with the state of the world as well. I think the last verse of "Lead on, O King Eternal," is quite a fitting application. And these are the words that I want to end on. And perhaps we can sing this after the sermon is done. So the last verse of that song says this: "Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears. For gladness breaks like morning, where'er there thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can call Jesus our anointed one as King. May we be encouraged in the battles we face. Give us hope. Help us not to despair, but rather to persevere, marching on after you, our great leader. Amen.